Morning. Mark will make his way back there and get you one if you don't have one. As always, feel free to keep it. If you know somebody that needs one, feel free to take it and give it to them. So it's exciting today because we finally made it out of John chapter 6. Exciting. I mean, that was a great chapter, and we love to continue on with the story because that's what we've been talking about, is avoiding these freeze points and continuing on with the story. And so we move into John chapter 7. Now, John chapter 7, if you're doing any of the memory stuff, is all about the festival or the feast of Sukkot or tabernacles. And so you can turn that 7 into like a little tent, if you will, and that will help you remember. You know, John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks across the sea. So that's your memory of the 6 doing that. And then the 7 forms a tent, which reminds us of the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. So we're going to only cover 1 through 9 this morning of John chapter 7. And it's really important to set this up. And I think there's some explanation that has to happen as to why Jesus does what he does in this particular chapter. But the main takeaway that I see for the first 9 verses is this, that God's timing doesn't match our expectations. And that's really true. And sometimes we can misread things in our lives as God's timing or an opportunity or an open door. And we can misread that. So we're going to take a look at this. The whole section breakout goes like this, since we're starting the new chapter. 1 through 9, Jesus remains in Galilee while opposition grows, and his brothers are going to urge him to increase his public awareness in Jerusalem. Okay, so there's pressure from his brothers. So they say, hey, if you say who you are, let's go publicize it. Let's make it known. Let's go tell the world. And then verses 10 through 24, Jesus will finally get there and teach publicly during the last portion of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then 25 through 36, the division amongst Jesus continues to increase as he is claiming who he is. It's going to cause more division. And we're going to get there, but right there, we must understand the reality of this statement. Because when we seek the truth, when you really seek God and to be more Christ-like, when you try to separate yourself from the world and identify your shem with Christ, the actual opposite is going to happen to us. We are going to face more opposition. It's going to happen. And it's a struggle because the world is not for Christ. It is for its own system. And when Christ comes in, it exposes the darkness. And everybody gets along until darkness gets exposed. And all of a sudden, they don't want anything to do with you. And then in 37 through 39, we're going to see Jesus make another offer. This one, the offer of living water on the great day or the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's going to talk about being a river. There's a really cool progression that we're going to see from the rock to where he says the well in 4, then now to 7, the river, and then how it continually builds all the way to Revelation, where this picture, this water, will continually flow out of Jerusalem. It's pretty cool. And then in 40 through 52, the last verses of this chapter, Israel becomes increasingly divided over Christ. And so we're reminded over and over and over and over again that the more you identify with Christ, the more opposition you will have with the world. So Jesus is going to demonstrate something here in chapter 7, that true discipleship is not controlled by public pressure. It's not controlled by, this particular case, family expectations. It's not controlled by religious tradition or opportunities, especially worldly opportunities, but by complete submission to the Father in His perfect timing. Very, very important, okay? So most of us struggle less with discovering God's will. It's a struggle. And in fact, you've heard me say this many, many times, that one of the greatest things you can do is to figure out your purpose. What were you created to, for the purpose? And then once you do that, then that's your main driving thing. That's the greatest thing you could ever do, is fulfill what you were created to be. So once that's established, now we have another problem. And that is waiting for God's timing. Sometimes you'll think, oh, God has called me to do something, and that means do it right now. Now, that can be the case, but throughout Scripture, it's not the general model. Why? Because after he identifies, this is huge, and he has done this all the way from Genesis all the way through, once he gives you your identification, then he starts what we call the preparation. And you have to go through that time and that season of preparation before you actually live out your identification. It's huge. So we get confused. When an opportunity presents itself, we go, we got to take it. We got to do it now. Sometimes people will encourage us. Yeah, strike while the iron's hot. Take advantage. It must be the right time because the opportunity's there. I mean, if there's an open door, we assume that God only is the one who opens doors. Yet throughout Scripture, we see this all the time. In fact, that was a big temptation to Christ. That was Satan's temptation. Did you know that? Hey, if you bow down and worship me right now, I will give you the kingdoms. No need to go to that cross. That's just, let's just bypass that. I'll give it to you right now. Let's just bypass that. And that temptation comes to us all. Because throughout Scripture, we see God repeatedly uses his servants, but the greatest servants have a time where they are prepared. And sometimes it was a long time period. Abram, on Wednesday nights, we're discovering it's going to take decades. That's not an overnight success. That's not a, hey, you're going to have a kid. Oh, there it is. Joseph, he had a dream, did he not? And what happened? He was sold, betrayed by his brothers, thrown into jail. Huh. What happened to the dream? Moses waited 40 years before he would go back and set the children of Israel free. And even David, who was told he was going to be king, had to wait for his anointing. And even after his anointing, he had to wait before he sat on the throne. And today we'll see that Jesus does the same thing. So John chapter 7 is going to remind us that God's will also includes God's timing. Obedience is not merely doing the right thing. Obedience also includes doing it when God says to do it. So as we go through this first section this morning, I want you to ask yourself, am I allowing God's timing to determine my decisions? Or am I allowing pressure, opportunity, fear, or expectation of others to move ahead of me and to move ahead of God's will? All right, verse 1, John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So, understand, we get confused. We think that Jesus is just, what, walking around? No, the Greek is more than just physical movement. This means to live, to conduct your manner of life, right? To live. So he chose, you could retranslate it, and he says, Jesus lived in Galilee, for he did not want to live in Judea. Kind of the idea there. And the purpose is this, because the Jews wanted to try to set him up out of God's timing, even though they were coming against him, and ultimately they would come against him, but there had to be some things that had to happen first. So, we're starting this chapter off with John reminding us how Jesus lived, how he walked, how his manner of life it was. And basically it says this, that his manner of life, every step that he took, was ordered and directed by the Father. That's really what this is saying. He's saying, you know what? I'm not doing what I think I should do. I'm not doing what other people are telling me I should do. I'm listening to the voice of the Father, for he is directing me. How many of us had said, hey, the Bible is the lamp unto my feet, which means it shows me the path? How many of you guys say that, and then do you really live by that? Great question, isn't it? We know the scripture. We can quote it. But how many of us actually apply it? Because, you know, things get tight, finances get tight, jobs get lost, whatever, and we're like, oh my gosh, we should probably move. We should downsize. We should go somewhere else. And then the world joins in. Yeah, you can't afford to live here. You should just retire. I mean, after all, look at your age. We should do this. And now we got all this pressure, and God's saying, no, I want you to stay right here. And what are we doing? The lamp is, the word of God is the lamp unto my feet, but God, you don't understand. Maybe this is God's timing. Maybe this is God showing me through pressure and through otherworldly advice. That's the tension here in John 7. That's the tension. Jesus' steps were ordered by the Father, not any type of pressure. These enemies were not occasional. This is a tense that says they were continually pressuring, persistently seeking to kill him. Man, that's pressure, isn't it? That's pressure. And here's the truth. Here's the reality that I want you to understand. The more you walk closer to the will of God, the more the world will intensify itself against you. And if you succumb to that, because it's tough, you succumb to that, then you have forgotten your purpose. You have forgotten your eternal identity, that you are a king and a priest, that you already have the victory, and you get stuck in this present mindset of, oh my gosh, I just don't think I can take this anymore. You know, and we read the Bible, and we go, oh, silly children of Israel, you know God's going to open the sea for you. Come on. You know he's going to feed you. What are you stressed about? Oh, disciples, why are you worried in the boat? Why are you asking questions? Why do we say that? Because we know the story. But then we put ourselves in that same situation, and then we do what? We forget the story. But the story remains the same. The participants change. The people change. You and I change. The circumstance changes. But who doesn't change? God. God. This is tough. And throughout Scripture, we see that God will often allow rejection before exaltation. He'll often allow rejection to happen. And if we are based on performance, we'll judge that as failure. The world will judge that as failure. And actually, God is in control the whole time. I mean, we've already talked about Joseph. We've already talked about David. We've already talked about many of the prophets, not specifically, but many of the prophets, you know, had extreme rejection before they were exalted. And now Jesus is doing the same thing. You see, rejection yourself becomes the evidence that he is standing in the line, in the will of God. Why? Because it's against the world. And Jesus is going to fulfill that same pattern. The same pattern. Isaiah had it. We could go on and on. But you know, Isaiah did say something interesting about Jesus. And he says this. He said, a light would first shine in Galilee. He was predicting where Jesus was coming from. A light would first shine in Galilee. And guess what? Galilee was not the best part of town. Neither was Bethlehem at that. But the religious elites looked down on Galilee. And you know what? Here's what's great about this. Because I need you to take encouragement here. Because oftentimes when we think of ourselves and we think of God, we're like, oh, little old us, we're nothings. We don't have any significance. We don't have any say. We're often overlooked. We are from Galilee. And God delights in working through places and people who the world overlooks. Why? Because only He in return will get the glory. I need you to hear that today. Stop thinking that you're a nobody. Stop thinking that God could never use me because of my past, because of my culture, because of my whatever. As soon as somebody says, I can't do that, I'm not equipped for that, you know what I say? Perfect. Perfect. In fact, many of you guys where I've asked to step into roles and you've responded to me, you can bear witness that that's exactly what I said. I'm not equipped for that. I'm not perfect. Because then you won't do it in your flesh. So, we often think that courage is what? Charging into conflict. Battling the enemy. Being courageous when everybody else is, you know, being timid and weak. But understand that biblical courage can also look like obedience and patience. Standing. Think of a firefighter. He doesn't just rush into the building, especially if it's collapsing, just to prove how brave he is. No. He waits for what? The proper conditions, because wisdom saves lives, not necessarily courage. Believers should never confuse impulses with faith. In our modern culture today, we glorify urgency, constant visibility, and what? Microwave generation, immediate results. I mean, 30 seconds for popcorn? Are you kidding me? Nobody's got time for that. The safest place is where? The center of God's will. And that's where your best shelter is. So, all right. Moving on. Verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews of Tabernacle, the Jews' feast of Tabernacle was at hand. So let's talk about this feast because we need to understand this. This is very important. Otherwise, John wouldn't have brought it up. To understand what John is doing here, we want to understand what this feast meant to the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. This word literally means building of temporary booths. Building of temporary booths. God commanded Israel to leave their homes and live in a handmade shelter for 7 days. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Sukkot or the Feast of Booths was all about. So every generation, here's the key, would have a reminder. That's what these feasts are. They're both reminders and painting future pictures. Okay? The reminder that God was the provider, that God was the protector, and that God was the shelter. In fact, they made these with branches, and they'd often leave the roof open so they could see the stars, and it was meant to serve as a reminder to them of how vulnerable they were. And though they built homes, and sometimes we build homes, and we think, we have a fortress. We think we have protection. But it's really a reminder to say, no. The protection isn't in the physical home that you have built. It isn't in the stockade that you put up. It is in the Lord. He is the provider. He is the protector. And He is the shelter. Their security was never in what they built. And it was always in the Lord. This is what they had to go out and remind themselves. Now, if they needed reminder of it, don't you think we need reminder of it too? Now, I'm not saying we got to go out and participate. Okay, every feast we're going to, you know, turn the church property into a whole bunch of tents. And no, you can't bring your tent from Cabela's. You got to go out there and find branches with no trees around. So good luck. So that's the point, is we got to remind ourselves this too. And so they had this yearly reminder of, hey, life on earth is temporary, but the faithfulness of God is permanent. I mean, even opening up, they would remember Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, the promise to Abram. And he says, your descendants, them being the descendants, would be innumerable like the stars. And they're up there going, this is us. It's a reminder. But the feast wasn't only about the past. It was also a harvest celebration. You see, this would happen at the end of the harvest, where they would harvest the grapes and the olives and the fruit. And so the Jews also called it the season of our joy. And from there, they had different ceremonies. Here's one of them. Around the second temple, this would have been the second temple that Jesus was alive in. Every morning, the high priest would go to the pool of Shalom, and he would fill this golden pitcher with a pool of water, or with the water, and he would walk up back to the temple as the people sang halah. They sang psalms, and then he would pour out the water beside the temple. And they would do this to remember back when Moses struck the rock and the water came out and watered not only the people, but their livestock. And we're talking, you know, 2 point some million people probably left Egypt, all encompassing the numbers, and all of their animals. Guys, this wasn't a little trickle. This was a massive flow of water from the rock. I hope you understand that. It truly was a miracle to water all of those. Isaiah 12:3 says this, therefore with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. And what we're going to see when we get to the end here is on the last day, the eighth day, this is when Jesus finally arrives to the feast, to the temple. They've been looking for him, and he finally arrives on the last day, after everybody for 7 days seeing this water pours out, and he says, stop, time out. If anyone thirsts, come to me. He puts a pause in it. This is really cool. You see, he didn't attend the feast. He didn't come and all 7 days attend it. No, no, no. He came on the day of completion to show that he fulfilled it. It's great. Now, also during this feast, which is going to lead into John chapter 8, by the way, this is so cool. Here's what they would also do. They would erect these enormous lampstands, massive lampstands. And then the young guys would go up there and on ladders, and they would light them. And this would give a symbolic picture. You can see it up there on the screen. Symbolic picture of remembering the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. And it's really cool because Jesus is going to continue this story and get to John chapter 8, verse 12, and he's going to say, I'm the light. It's going to be really cool. I can't wait to get there. Again, not attending, but fulfilling. In fact, let's take a look at this real quick before we move on. Let's look at the structure of John so far. John chapter 2. Remember what he did during the Passover? He cleans the temple, right? He cleaned the temple. John chapter 6, we just got out of it. Who did Jesus say he was? I am the bread of life. Right here in John chapter 7, he's going to say, I, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, Tabernacles, we're going to look at. Here, the first part, he says, I am the living water. And then he's going to continue on and say, I'm also the light. He's building that whole picture, showing that all of these feasts, he didn't come to abolish them. Did you hear what I said? He didn't come to abolish them. a lot of people hear what I say and they go, oh, are you saying the feasts and recognizing and remembering the feasts are worthless? Absolutely not. If I say that, then we need to stop communion because we're doing communion in the same act of remembrance. He didn't come to abolish them. He came to say every single part of them is fulfilled through me and they are all pointing to me. So if I have a festival or a feast, I should say, that is pointing to Jesus and I do this in remembrance of him, let me ask you, is it any different than taking communion? No. But it's the heart. It's the agenda of the heart. And that's those freeze points that was so important. And if you still haven't listened to that, you need to, because then you'll understand the problem. We arrive at the feasts, and either we go, I'm freezing here, or I'm going, I see the picture, and the story continues, pointing to Christ. Huge. Zechariah 14 tells us that when the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom, guess what? You're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Did you know that? You will do this in the millennial kingdom. So the feast is always pointed to the great reality of this. God wants to dwell with his people. Isn't that cool? You see, sometimes we think God's abandoning us. We're like, where'd you go? Especially for some of us here today, and I'm not speaking for everybody, and I hope they don't slip into this, but I could easily see them slipping into this. I've got this medical diagnosis. Did God abandon me? No. His goal is to abide with you, to dwell with his people. John 1, verse 14, we opened the letter and the word became flesh and tabernacled with his people. Revelation 21, 3 points to the end. Remember, we continue with the story. God will tabernacle with mankind. So from the wilderness tabernacle to the Feast of Tabernacle, to Jesus standing in the temple offering the living water, the Bible tells us what? One continuous story that God's desire has always been to dwell with his people. Man, that's encouraging, isn't it? He has not forsaken you. He has not left you. He is there. And many believers can make the same mistake that Israel makes. We become attached to these traditions, these festivals, these conferences, these calendars, these religious experiences, those free priest points I talked about, and all the while they're missing the Savior. They're missing what it was pointed to. Now we get into verse 3 because now we got some brotherly love coming at him. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. Now, just in case you were wondering, the Greek is talking about a family member. So those who say Jesus never had any brothers, you have to retranslate this word because this is talking about biological brothers. So his family is saying this, show yourself to the world. Go show them the signs you're doing. Let's exalt this. Let's publicize this. We got to get this out. Jeez. And you understand, this is a play right out of the enemy's playbook. Because he responds, he's like, it's not time yet. It's not time. And this is the same play that Jesus or Satan will use in our lives. He used it in the wilderness too. Prove it that you're the Son of God. But he'll also do it in our lives too. Go show yourself. Go do what you got to do. Make yourself famous. I mean, it doesn't sound hostile. It kind of sounds like, hey, we got to advance your ministry, doesn't it? And sometimes the enemy's strategies don't seem irrational. They make sense. I mean, hey, we got to get out there and advance the kingdom of God. But here's something subtle that you might miss in here. And I want you to see the parallel line. Obviously, we understand who Jesus is, so we got to be careful how we handle what I'm about to say. But in context to us, when somebody would say to us, go show yourself to the world, you have to ask yourself this question. You have to ask this question of the people who you're listening to. Are they building their kingdom or are they building God's kingdom? That's huge. Because on the surface, we got to go preach the kingdom to the world. I need to be on TV. I need to be on the biggest stages. I need to be on the biggest podcasts. Why? Well, I'm advancing the kingdom of God, but your heart is really you're advancing your kingdom. Now, obviously, we know that Jesus is the kingdom. So, you know, I just said we have to walk that parallel picture there carefully. But even Jesus says, no, I'm not going to build my kingdom, but I'm going to build what? My Father's kingdom. So he paints that picture and shows it clearly by way of example to us. So, got to be careful, because that can be advancing the kingdom can be counterfeit, can be false. And then John throws in this little statement, verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. He threw this in there. So it's not a head belief, but his brothers failed to fully entrust. Remember, that's what the faith was, or the belief was, to fully entrust themselves onto Christ. Sometimes the closest members of the earthly families that we have can fail to see past the situations and into eternal purposes. And some of our greatest opposition can be from our family. Think about Job's wife. Just curse God and die. Get it over with. Thanks. I mean, this pattern's not by accident, by the way. I mean, Joseph's brothers couldn't see that the one they sold to Egypt would be the one who would deliver them. Crazy. What a picture. What a picture. David's older brothers dismissed him when he came out to the battle line, did he not? Laughed at him. That's the whole David and Goliath thing. And then God appointed ones are frequently also misread. Verse 6. And then Jesus said to them, here's the answer. Here's what it all boils down to, friends. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. That's crazy. And my time means this, my appointed time. So it's not a measure of a time clock. It's the appointed time that Jesus was talking about. God is orchestrating the movement of Jesus' life to his will. And Jesus was always seeking the Father's appointments, not his. My time hasn't come yet. It's not a date on a calendar, but it's God's appointed time. And throughout Scripture, we see this over and over and over again. Isaac would be born when? On the appointed time. Israel left Egypt on the exact day God determined it. And Daniel's prophecies, according to the heavenly calendar, is when the math all works out, leading to Jesus himself would ultimately die when? On Passover. When did he rise? First fruits. And then, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit would descend on when? Pentecost. So these feasts were pre-appointments. Do you understand that? They were God's appointed times. And we have some more appointed times ahead of us, don't we? And we should be ready for them, recognizing for what they are. But now Jesus explains here in verse 7. He says, the world can not hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world here is cosmos, and it's the organized system that's living independent of God. And where's the roots of that? Come on, Genesis people. Babylon. Babel. The whole separation. The whole idea of the Shem. It all builds in. And if you've been tracking with those studies, you can see it. All the pieces fitting together. Boom, 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 boom. All there. You see, the world hates Christ because it exposes its evil works. Darkness does not dislike the light necessarily, but what the light does. What does the light do? Expose. So while you may not have had any direct confrontations with unbelievers, they don't like you. Why? Because you're living proof that it can be done. And you become the light. And that light exposes the darkness that's within them. And when they look at you and they're like, I don't know what it is, there's just something about you that I don't like. It's the light exposing their evil, their wickedness. It's what it is. This truth reaches way past Jerusalem. Other cultures celebrate, you know, tolerance of sin until the biblical truth comes in, and now it's a battle. And that's why I said, you know, true success with God is faithfulness and obedience to the truth. That's it. And when that little clip came out on social media, do you know how much bashing I took? And all it is like, whoop, there it is. Proof. Why does it bother you so much that I said that? It's sad because the truth is what sets you free. The truth sets you free. Jesus didn't seek conflict. Did you notice that? But he never softened the truth to avoid it either. He stayed in Galilee. Why? Not because he was a coward. Not because he didn't want to go be courageous and take on the religious leaders. He stood in Galilee because the Father said it's not time yet. And obedience matters more than your visibility, folks. That's so important. Okay? So, Dave can probably appreciate this more than most of us, but you're a pilot and you're flying and you ignore the control tower because passengers are being impatient. They're like, hey, circle. I need you to circle. And you're like, the passengers are getting restless. I need to land this thing. No, we need you to circle. I'm landing it. And then as you're coming down to land, you see there's something happen on the runway and you now just brought everybody to their death because you didn't listen to the authority. You didn't listen. So every step of our lives, church, needs to have this governing question. Is this God's appointed time? Verse 8 says, you go up to this feast. I'm not going yet. This is where it says that he didn't participate in this feast. He says, my time hasn't yet come. When he had said these things to them, he did what? Remained in Galilee. So as we bring this home, verses 1 through 9 confront every believer with a choice. Whose calendar is going to govern your life? The family calendar, the family pressure, the public opinion, the religious expectations, the apparent opportunities, are these going to determine your life? Looking at Jesus, did everything come because he sure came to the pressure, or did it come because he was submissive to the Father? We often pray, God, show us your will. I want to walk in your will. I want to do what you want me to do. But then at the same time, we allow circumstances, emotions, deadlines, finances, or the expectations of other to become our guide. Yet, open doors aren't always from God. So important. And closed doors aren't always from Satan. Maybe it's just not God's time yet for you. So, it's not a matter of, can I do this? It's a matter as, has God sent me to do this now? And waiting is not inactivity. Waiting is often the highest expression of faith you can ever demonstrate. I mean, we want to celebrate growth, activity, visibility, platforms, these measurable successes, these performances. We want to celebrate them, sure, but Jesus doesn't measure the success by our visible performances. He measures it to obedience to the Father and the purpose. To the purpose. So the goal is for us to be like Jesus and to be in every step with God's will. But one of the greatest misconceptions, and we got to cover this, is this. That the Christian life has something to do. That God is always preparing us for something bigger. And while part of that is true, but we have to be careful because we might have an unrealistic expectation in our minds. And then we sit there and we wait for this one day when it finally comes, when we have waited long enough, when we have endured enough trials, when we have done enough preparation that God will finally put us into the ministry or put us into the position or put us into the purpose that he has been holding us back from. But what if that's the wrong question? What if God's greatest work isn't preparing us for a platform, but what if God's greatest work was having us become someone who reflects him? You might be sitting here today going, man, I'm past the age. I'm 60, 70, 80, whatever years old. What is God still preparing me for? Right? When is God finally going to use me? You might be asking yourself, but I'll submit. Maybe that's the wrong question. Because here's the reality I want to share with you right now. God has been using you the whole time. God has been using you this entire time. Every prayer you prayed, every child you raised or helped raise, every child you ministered to, every grandchild or niece or nephew or neighborhood kid that you influenced or Sunday school kid that you influenced, every act of obedience that nobody noticed, every quiet sacrifice, every trial you have endured while you remained faithful, that wasn't a warm-up. That was your ministry. Because we often confuse preparation with promotion. But the Bible says this, it never promises everyone will receive a large platform. But it does say you have a purpose. Some of us are called to lead nations like Moses. Some of us are not. Some of us are called to teach and lead a church and shepherd a church. Some of us are not. Some of us are called to disciple just one person their entire life. Some are called to faithfully love a spouse through an incredibly hard illness. I've known some of those. Wow. Some are called to quietly serve behind the scenes where very few people will ever even acknowledge them or even know who they are. Jesus never measures success by the size of the assignment. He measures it by the faithfulness. You guys remember the parable of the talents? Some were given five, some were given two. And it didn't matter between the five and the two. Jesus ended with the same statement, and he said this, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not successful servant, not famous servant, not influential servant, but faithful. Faithful. You might be sitting here today going, man, I am in a really bad situation. My spouse said, whatever. Maybe that's what God wants you to do. Your ministry is for you to remain faithful while they're not. I can't answer that for you. But I can see the pattern of Scripture, and more often than not, this is what it says. Now, I'm not talking about, please hear me correctly, if you're in an abusive situation, I'm not talking about you tolerate that. I'm telling you, you get out of there as quickly as possible. So don't misread my words. I'm not talking about that, okay? You know what I'm talking about. Instead of asking, when is God finally going to use me? Start asking, am I being faithful to what God has me to do, my purpose today? Has he given it me today? The person who waits to be used tomorrow overlooks the purpose of the day. Do not worry about tomorrow, for grace has been given sufficient unto what? The day. That's it. The prize is not constellation prizes. Understand that they're kingdom purposes. And when you realize that, now you're living with the eternal perspective and not the 70 to 80 year perspective. Preparation itself is one of God's purposes. So don't waste today by waiting for tomorrow. We open this up with a question. Am I allowing God's timing to determine my decisions? Or am I allowing pressure, opportunity, fear, or the expectation of others to move me ahead of God's will? Verses 1 through 9 gives us the answer. And here it is. The safest place to tabernacle is with God and in his will. The sheep stay close to the shepherd. Stay close. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful examples that you have given us through it. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us and equip us to now walk in this. And as we go about this week, may that be the question that we ask ourselves daily, hourly maybe. Is this your will? Am I living according to your will? Is the first thing that comes to my mind when, what should I do today? What do I want to do today? What would be nice to do today? Or what is God's will for me today? tough? Satan wants to rock you asleep. Wants you to forget your purpose. Wants you to forget what you were created to be. He wants to distract you. And that's where the danger is. And then he wants to fill your head with unreal expectations from everything outside of the will of the Father. But Lord, I pray that we hear your will for each one of us clearly today. Understand that according to Acts, God has predetermined our time and our places. And church, understand, hear this. You are hearing this today because you are here by divine appointment. This isn't just the section of text that Bill chose to talk about today. This is the word that the Lord wanted to share with you today. And so ask him, what is it? And am I walking in it? Because when we do that, the truth is, that's when the joy comes. That's when the peace comes. Remember, we look to all these things for our protection, for our provision, for our shelter. But when we understand it's really found in God, then it doesn't matter where we are. We could be in the middle of a field with a couple sticks over us, exposed and vulnerable, looking at the sky. Whether we see stars or whether we see rain clouds, we're okay. I'm okay. Because God is my protector. God is my shelter. Lord, we thank you for that. May we go out boldly today, empowered by your Spirit and empowered by your word. And may we lift your name on high. In Jesus' name, amen.